I thank all of you for being here today. And my subject is what I believe about personal evangelism. My text is from chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. On page 872, if you'd like to follow me as I read, beginning with verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hand upon a few sick people and healed them." And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Where you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. And if any place will not receive you, and they refuse to hear you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them." So they went out and preached that men and women should repent. Let us pray silently for a moment. In this moment of quietness, O God, I lift up two names for your special grace and your strength. The name of Mark Christopher and Jean Tinsley. They struggle with illness. Grant unto them healing and help and wholeness. In Christ's name. Amen. A college professor was speaking with a minister. And in the conversation, he was being very candid with the minister, who was his friend. They knew one another well. And he was saying that he could not understand why he should be inviting people to come to church. "I cannot figure out what makes the church different from other organizations. Our preacher is always urging us to invite someone to church with us. He says that we need new members." And I sit there as the preacher talks, and I ask myself, why would I invite anyone to be a part of this? And then he added that he was not against the church, but what happens on Sunday morning. It's just what, said his minister friend. Well, he said, "The reality is I don't see anything any different about what is happening at church than what I'm experiencing in any number of locations and organizations. If you talk about friendliness and caring and community service, you can get that in a good Rotary Club. The preacher, when he preaches, is just giving a slant on what is basically good advice. But the same kind of advice can be had in any number of places. Then he added, as a matter of fact, Rotary meets at a more convenient time of the week than church. Now, the truth of the matter is, Rotary Club is fine. I've been a member of my Rotary Club now more than 20 years. And for some, it becomes a substitute, frankly, for a vital involvement in a faith community. I know that to be true, because over the years, I've had the funerals for five or six of my friends in Rotary who had no church relationship at all. And while Rotary provides many things, Rotary does not have a chaplain. I don't know of anyone in Rotary other than me, or maybe one of the other ministers, who's had a funeral. The professor raises a basic question, a question that is being raised more and more. It is a question that the church must be able to answer if it is to reach out to the masses of the indifferent, the apathetic, and to those who are genuine seekers. I regularly read a scholarly theological journal called First Things. Three scholars recently reported the result of surveys and polls that had been taken as they were trying to discern the reasons for the enormous decline of mainline American Protestantism. The decline of the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, and the United Church of Christ. And these scholars said, and I quote, that the best single predictor of church participation turned out to be belief, orthodox Christian belief, especially the teachings that a person can be saved through Jesus Christ. Close quote. What sets the church apart from Rotary is what it believes. You have to believe something before you can be something in the church. For example, the church is the only organization on earth that requires you to publicly profess that you are a sinner before you can join. I don't believe we require that at Rotary. Although the reality that we are sinners is 100%. What the church believes defines who it is. You have to believe something before you can be something. What we believe about Jesus Christ is the central conviction that has driven the church throughout its history. It is the absence of this central conviction that has eroded the mainline churches in America. It has depleted, say the researchers, Presbyterians in particular. The data indicates that 68% of the lay members of the Presbyterian Church do not believe that there is no other name under heaven whereby we are saved. In average garden variety down-home language, it means that in the Presbyterian Church we are declining because there is a crisis of belief. We do not believe that Christ is essential, that Christ makes a significant difference across the broad sweep of Presbyterianism in America. A church grows when its members, out of the foundation of their personal commitment to Jesus Christ, reaches out to others, invites them to come and share in the fellowship of the church, to be participants in small group Bible studies, come to Sunday school, be regularly in worship, and ride the Peachtree Express. And I must say that this church has done, in the 25 years that I know about, not perfectly, but you have done extraordinarily well, all of that. And it is this central challenge that I want to address today. And I think that one of the reasons we have had 25 years of unbroken growth in this church is because we believe some central things, and they are all rooted in Jesus Christ. And it is why we have grown when the denomination of which we are a part has declined by 35%. And it is my hope and prayer that this church will continue to be like a light set on a hill for the renewal of the church. The essential basic question that this sermon will raise with you is this: when was the last time you shared with anything, with anyone, what Jesus Christ has meant to you? When was the last time you shared with anyone what Jesus Christ has meant to you? Now, the text of the morning is in Mark's Gospel. Scholars say that this is the second time Jesus was rejected by his hometown. He went there, and the people in his hometown, though he was invited to speak in the synagogue, rejected him for two reasons. They were unable to accept the claims that were being made about him. Oh, they'd heard the stories about the lame walking and the blind seeing and how people were being helped. They simply would not believe it. They wouldn't accept it. And they rejected him because he was a hometown boy. As a matter of fact, this rejection was not as severe as the first one. The first one is recorded in Luke chapter 4. They actually tossed him out of the synagogue. They simply were unable to take him seriously. This man had been their neighbor, a carpenter, till he was 30 years old. They'd watched him grow up. They knew him. He appeared to be just another member of the village. They saw no reason they could accept him. We all know the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. What you don't know is how old that saying is. It was attributed to a man named Publius, a Syrian, in the 2nd century B.C. That old saying is nearly 2,200 years old. And the reaction of Jesus to this rejection was understandable. A prophet is honored anywhere except in his hometown, among his own relatives and his family. God rest his soul, my oldest brother once said to me as I was entering the seminary, you are wasting your talents if you think you ought to be a preacher. Well, he may be right. But time will tell. It's almost always true that people reject the familiar, even though something special may be happening. And the result of their rejection, the text says, Jesus could do no mighty work there. He healed a few folks who were sick. Opportunities are often lost when we are stuck in the preconceived notions and that we hold that are not open to new initiatives for action by God. Isn't it interesting to you that it was on this occasion that Jesus took the opportunity with his disciples to set into motion what would be the strategy of the church in evangelism, personal evangelism, for the rest of its history? The church never has brought in anybody from Madison Avenue or hired an ad agency to create a new campaign. This is it. And here's what he said to do. You send them out two by two. Go out together. Travel light. Don't take a lot of baggage. No money, be swift moving, do not take extra shoes or a change of clothes. They would be traveling light and God would provide. When they got to a village, they would stay in one place with somebody who would offer them lodging. The word would get around and people would come to where they were, and then they would tell the story of Jesus Christ. Be prepared, he said, for rejection. Not everyone will listen to you and respond to you. And when that happens, just shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next village. 20,000 people plus visit this church every year. There will be 500 plus visitors here today on the average Sunday. Of those 20,000 visitors who come, we call them on the phone. Those who tell us they came. Now, the unidentified folks, we talk to God about you constantly. And he knows. And one of these days he's going to give me a list with all of your names on. But of that 20,000 plus visitors, about 1,000 of you join our church. You know the implications of that, Bill? 19,000 got away. And on that kind of ratio, this church has received 16,000 members in 25 years. We should have done better. And that's why I need more of you telling the story of your journey and your walk with Jesus Christ. Your story has power. Now, what are the practical implications of this text right down where we live? There are four of them, and I'll give them to you quickly. First, there's the reality that we are surrounded by a veritable sea of seekers. There are people who are seeking for something more in their lives. They come into my study and they sit down in one of my rocking chairs and they say, there must be something more than this. I want to feel like my life is making a difference, that it's counting for something, that when I'm gone, I'll leave some footprints on the sands of time that will be worthwhile. They are hungering for something more. And the people where we see this the most often are among the youngest among us. Thousands of the children of the baby boomers are flocking into this church and other churches like it. And remember that 30 million of the baby boomers never went to church, so their children were not reared in any kind of faith community and development. And yet they are coming to this church, people in their 20s, early 30s. More than nearly 4,000 of those people, those youngsters, are in this church seeking. Half of Atlanta's population is unchurched. Half of the American population is unchurched. The church is now operating in an unchurched society. Well, I go to the beach in the summer and I take my grandchildren with me. You ought to do that if you have grandchildren. And you know every morning they get up saying, let's go to the beach. And when you go down to the beach with grandchildren, you carry a lot of stuff. I'm going to take Mayflower's movers with me this year. So one morning I'm going down to the beach and I'm loaded up all this. And I'll tell you one other thing, a mystery. Whatever you take to the beach multiplies while it's there. So you go down to the beach loaded with all that stuff. One morning I am loaded down and my three-year-old grandson is just strolling along. I look back and he's not carrying a thing. As a matter of fact, he's wanting me to carry him. And I looked at his little shirt and it had an inscription on it. Here's what it said. Share God's gifts, serve one another. He got that at Bible school. Share God's gift. Serve one another. That's what we ought to do in this context of reality where so many have not made any profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The people of God needs to be sharing their gifts, their story, their journey with Jesus Christ. That's how the word gets around. You know, we find it difficult to do that. It may be because we don't have a story we can share. When was the last time you told somebody about your journey with Jesus Christ? We talk about everything at the gatherings we have, a party, a dinner. And well, I can tell you what we're talking about right now. Well, our team is not going to be in the final 16. And we're talking about the NCAA tournament. Or we're talking about the Masters tournament that's coming up. And or whatever it is, some sporting event. Or we're talking about a movie we saw last week. How many people you know at the parties you attend talk about how Jesus Christ has impacted their lives? There's a kind of an unwritten conspiracy out there. We don't talk about religion lest we appear to be intolerant of somebody else. And you can talk about it once at a party, but if you bring it up a second time, somebody's going to think you're a fanatic. You won't get invited back. And so we lose the natural opportunities that are out. We should be telling our story, not in any obnoxious way. I'm not suggesting you go down on Harris Street at the corner of Harris and Peachtree tomorrow and grab somebody by the tie and said, "Brother, have you been saved?" That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that we take opportunities to tell our story in a natural, normal way to those with whom we interact. You will have a chance to talk to people that I can never reach. When I go into the barber shop, by the way, they call those places hairstylists now. Hairstylists. Salons. And that's when haircuts went from $2 to $20, when they changed the name. And when I go into my barber shop, my barber says, "Come in, preacher." And the whole place gets as quiet as a chapel. What he's really telling them is, you clean up all those stories. This man's a preacher. And you miss a lot of good stories that way. Not many of them will preach, but they're good stories. I was in the chair the other day, and a man came in and said, "Hey, did you hear the story about the traveling salesman?" My barber said, "Hey, meet Dr. Harrington, the preacher of the Peach Street." You need to be telling your story if you've got one. And if you don't have one, get one about Jesus Christ. One of the most vivid things I've seen on television, which happened several years ago. You remember the Cultural Revolution in China, Bunky? It was just an upheaval, sheer anarchy. It was fruit basket turnover. And I saw this vast throng of Chinese men and women in a big rally, and they were waving these little red books in the air. You know what that was, George? It was the thoughts of Chairman Mao. He was once asked, "How did you take over Red China?" And you know what he said? "I got the people to gossip at the marketplace about what I stand for." That's what I'm asking you to do, to tell your story wherever you go. There's a great need out there, secondly, for us to tell the story, because there are people desperate. Joseph Campbell said that the majority of his friends are living a wasteland life. A novelist said, "There are many people who are holding on to life with desperation." Did you see the sign up in North Carolina in a dress shop? "If today were a dress, I would return it." That's where many people are. They need to hear your story. I read recently about a young woman who had made a fortune in investments with energy and good sense. She seemed to have it all, but something was obviously missing. She drove her Mercedes convertible to a hotel, checked in, then checked out for good with drugs. And she left behind a cryptic note, "I'm tired of clapping with one hand." What would have happened if she'd heard somebody's story about Jesus Christ? Dorothy Sayles said of the Christian church that an honest writer would be ashamed to treat a nursery tale as the church has treated the greatest drama of history, the coming of Christ. We need to be telling our story. And the third thing Jesus said was, get going. Take some initiative. take some initiative. And we are as a church. You know, at the visitor's dinner we have once a month, 70% of those persons there. When I ask, how did you find out about the Peach Street Church? They raised their hand. A friend told us about it. Many of you are telling your story. Our television is reaching greater and greater numbers of people. This is one of the ways we tell our story. We need to be taking the initiative to tell our story. Jim Wallace interviewed in Watts after some of the riots that burned the place down. He concentrated particularly on the gangs, and he met with a group of gang leaders, and he said to them, "The Church of Jesus Christ is interested in coming out here to help you. What can we do?" And he was startled when one of the most influential of the gang leaders in Watts said, "You might consider leading us to the Lord." Somebody needs to be telling the story. And the story, when it is told, has a tremendous power that reaches a verdict, a decision for Jesus Christ. Well, I want to tell you two stories and then I'm through. A woman, a mother, sat in the office of a university pastor, and she was upset, and she was really upset. She had sent her daughter to a prestigious university so that she could become a good lawyer. And having been being a graduate from that university, she would be admitted to a prestigious law school. And she thought it was a good idea and had written the university pastor about it for her daughter to get involved with some of the campus religious groups. And in her letter, she told the pastor it would be good for her. It would put her in contact with students with similar values. But now her daughter was in her senior year. And she had informed her mother of a very disturbing thing. She was not going to go to law school, though her grades were near perfect. She had decided that she was going to go to Bolivia to be a teacher and work in a school where poor children were taught. And the mother, wiping her tears, said, "No one in our family has ever done anything like this. I just can't figure it out how she got all of that stuff in her head. We are Presbyterians, for God's sake, from Atlanta, Georgia. For heaven's sake, what has happened to her?" Well, I'll tell you, it happened for heaven's sake because somebody told her the story, their story about Jesus Christ. Fred Craddock, distinguished Methodist minister and teacher, tells the story of a young preacher visiting an old woman. That's how Fred tells it, who was very ill. In fact, she was terminally ill. The young pastor in his first pastorate had just arrived. Everybody in the little church told him about this lady who was so sick and said, "You need to get over there and see her before it's too late." So he went over. He didn't know. He hoped she'd be asleep when he got there because he didn't know what to say or what to do. So he walked into her room. There she was, mouth open, gasping for breath. She was very sick. And the young pastor said to her, "Would you like to have prayer?" "Yes, I would," she said. "What would you like for me to pray for?" She said, "I want you to pray that I'll be healed, of course." Well, he draws a deep breath and he begins to formulate a prayer. And it went something like this. "Lord, if it be your will, we pray that this sick sister might be restored to health and to your service. But if it's not your will, help her to accept her desperate situation and consider the possibility of death. Amen. With that, the old lady opens her eyes, throws her feet over the side of the bed, stands up, moves quickly by him, straight out the door. He follows her, and he sees her with one of those hospital gowns fading toward the nurse's station. And she's speaking in a loud voice, "I feel it. I've been healed. I think I have really been cured." And guess what? She was. And the young pastor, he stumbled down the hall, not wanting anybody to see him. He makes his way out through the emergency room exit, walks over to his plain green Chevette, got in it, looked up and said, "Lord God Almighty, don't ever do that to me again." When you tell the story, it has a power of its own. You need to be telling your story if you've got one. If you don't, this is the place to get it. Well, we make commitments here to Jesus Christ every Sunday.